readings for today, I believe.
The first reading is taken from Ezra, chapter 4, verse 23 to 5, verse 5. As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shelthor-Bazenai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" They also asked, "What are the names of those who are constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. The second reading is taken from Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 1 to 14. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up, like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it, God bless it.'" Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel?" Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to CCB. And it's great to have you with us. If you've not met, my name's Andy. I'm the minister here at Christchurch Balham. And we've been working through this book called Zechariah in the Old Testament over the past few weeks. And we come now to one of my favourite passages. I went for a walk with someone this week. And I asked him, "How are you finding doing church online?" He says, "I find it quite hard to concentrate. It's different, isn't it? Me speaking to you over a camera than it is live." And I encourage him to, even if it's not something he's done before, perhaps listen with a notepad and pen. It does help to keep concentration. This is a different way of communicating, and I appreciate it's harder to do this over camera. So that might be helpful to you. And again, please store up your questions. There's a lot of detail in this passage I have to sort of skim over. A lot of ways we want to think about application, which I don't have time to go into. But at the end of the service, we'll have a time of Q&A when we can think about these things in more depth together. Why don't I lead us in prayer before we jump into Zechariah chapter 4. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for all that we've been singing already this morning. How we are weak, but you are strong. How we are sinners, but you are so merciful and gracious to us. And Lord, that we confess this passage is very unusual. It's quite difficult and complex, lots of moving parts. We need your Spirit to interpret and help us understand, but more than that, to apply these things deeply to our hearts. So please empower me, your servant. Please give your Spirit to each of us to understand and respond with faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1976, a 40-year-old man called Ronald Wayne was approached by two college graduates to ask them if they wanted to go into business with him. This was in Palo Alto in California. His partners were these nerdy college kids that got a few ideas. And they brought him on board, this guy Ronald Wayne, to be the sensible adult on the team. They thought he could do all sort of the boring legal paperwork where they could do all the fun creative stuff. Ronald, it's fair to say, very quickly lost heart with the business. He saw their offices, which was the garage of one of these college kids. It was a small garage, and these guys were incredibly nerdy, and their personal hygiene left a lot to be desired. And being stuffed in there in this small space with these nerdy, stinky graduates, it's not something you want to do. The icing on the cake came when they made some really, really risky business decisions, which you just couldn't go along with. So after just 12 days, Ronald resigned, and his co-founders bought him out. I think they bought his 10% share of the company for $800. Today, Ronald Wayne's shares of Apple Computers are worth somewhere in the region of $95 billion. And the man who designed that famous Apple logo, well, he's now just a footnote of history, isn't he? Ronald Wayne says this in his biography. He says, "I made the best decision with the information available to me at the time," which is probably what he says to himself every morning in the shower, curled up in a ball. Poor chap. Well, in the same way, you might think the future prospects of Christianity here in the UK, well, they don't look great, do they? Our newspapers tell us the church is in terminal decline, whilst Islam and secular humanism are on the rise. Social scientists tell us our culture is decidedly post-Christian. And so it's considered an incredibly shameful or embarrassing thing to talk about Jesus in public. You might not say it out loud, but like Ronald Wayne, perhaps we're tempted to sell our shares and get out while we still have some dignity left. Or at least maybe buy into a version of Christianity which isn't so small and isn't so weak. You know, a version of Christianity which is really impressive, really strong, really flashy, something which our culture would approve of. But we could buy into that sort of Christianity, but perhaps not the one which we have here in our Bibles. So that was kind of the issue, really, for the people in Zechariah's day. When God's people first returned from exile in Babylon, they quickly began work on the temple in Jerusalem, which was in ruins. But when they laid the foundations 20 years before Zechariah wrote this, the young people were rejoicing, but the old people were crying because this new temple which they were making was just so pathetically small. And when their Persian overlords suddenly stopped work and told them they weren't allowed to continue work on this temple, well, they're all too quick to pack it in. And instead, for those intervening years, they just focused on their own comfort, building their own houses, whilst God's house was in ruins. Like us, this was a day of small things, a day of disappointment, a day of disillusionment. It's a bit like Zechariah's generation. I think what we need to hear is we need to be persuaded to stay invested in this work. We need to know that there's a future to this enterprise. We need to know how the Lord is going to keep us going in it. Because if we don't, well, we're just going to do a Ronald Wayne. And we're going to sell our shares all too quickly, much to our regret later on. So this is where our passage today really helps us. The first half of the book of Zechariah, as we've heard already, is a series of eight visions, very strange dream visions, all symbolic. And we're right at the heart of these visions now, right in the middle, perhaps the most important part. And verse 1 indicates this fifth vision, which we're going to look at today. Well, there's something different about it. Look at verse 1. It should come up on the screen to my left. Verse 1. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up, like someone awakened from sleep. He asked, "What do you see?" The start of this bit reminds me of the film Inception. Have you seen that, where people have dreams and then dreams within dreams? Well, that seems to be what's going on here. The angel kicks Zechariah out of his previous vision, which we heard last week about Joshua, the high priest, and kicks him into this new, deeper vision, maybe, about Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem. And in this vision, from verse 2 onwards, we see this single golden lampstand. And it's holding a bowl. And out of this bowl are seven individual lights, each drawing oil out of this bowl. And either side of the bowl are these two olive trees, which are constantly producing oil, which would then go into the bowls to sustain the lights. And I think that's faithfully summarized by this vision, this image here, which we have to my left. And probably like the prophet Zechariah, you're slightly scratching your head and wondering what all this is all about. So look back at verse 4. I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. So annoyingly, the angel never actually gives an explanation about what this lampstand represents. But for the Jews, it would have been a very familiar image. Apart from the bowl bit, which is different and unique, we'll come to that later. Apart from the bowl bit, the description sounds a lot like the menorah, which was this golden candlestick which lived in the temple. It was kind of like a stylized tree of life. Remember from the Garden of Eden. Just as in Eden, it symbolized God's presence and his blessing. And his intention to spread that presence and blessing from that place, Eden or the temple, to the ends of the earth. And it's a lampstand. And what do lampstands do but provide light? And so it also symbolized God's people being a light to the nations, spreading that blessing outwards. But here's the problem, of course. At the time when Zechariah had this vision, they didn't have a lampstand. Why? Because they didn't have a temple. Their temple was in ruins. So the nations, instead of being drawn to Zion by the temple to worship the Lord there, instead the nations were completely apathetic about what God's people are up to. Or worse, they were massively hostile to them, banning them from proceeding with this temple work. But as we've heard over previous weeks, by now this temple project has now recommenced with the hope that one day the nations would be drawn in. So back to this lampstand, what does it mean? Well, yes, it represents God's presence and his blessing to the nations, but also it represents God's people as they seek to join with God in spreading his blessing to the nations. In other words, they are a light to the nations. Colin shared at the very start of our service how this picture, this vision is borrowed or ripped off by the Apostle John in the New Testament. Right at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we see one like a son of man walking amongst seven golden lampstands. We're told it represents the Lord Jesus walking amongst his people, the complete number of his people, as they seek to witness to the world, a world which is apathetic or hostile to them. You see the point? Just as Judah were to be light to the nations amidst hostility and apathy, so we are to be a light to the nations as we spread the good news. So the angel's question, if you look back in verse 2, is actually pretty profound. What do you see? What do you see when you look at God's people? What do you see when you look at the church? What do you see when you look at Christ Church Balham? Do you see weakness, futility, disappointment? Or do you see what it is? A light to the nations. Many years ago, on the coast of Norway, there was a lighthouse where a keeper lived with his two children. I think his wife had died some years before. One day, the lighthouse keeper went to a distant shore in order to get some provisions, but a storm suddenly broke out, meaning he couldn't return. And his children were old enough to know that with their father gone, it was their responsibility to make sure that the torch in the lighthouse was lit. If no one did that, then ships would crash against the rocks and many lives would be lost. So his oldest girl, Mary, I think she's about 14, she said to her little brother, Willie, who was about 6, "We must light the torch." So they climbed all the way up the top of this big lighthouse and they reached up to the light, but there was a problem. It was completely out of their reach. Willie went downstairs all the way down to pick up a chair to bring up for Mary to stand on, but still it was out of her reach. She just couldn't flick the switch to turn on this bright torch across the place. But Willie said, "Get down, I know what we'll do." And Willie curled up his little body on top of that chair, and Mary stood on his back, and Willie said, "Stand on me and hold our little oil lamp against the reflector." And that's what they did. And surprisingly, that the light from their little lamp shone against that reflector and it beamed out across the bay. But the problem was, of course, they had to keep it there. And Mary's arms were getting very tired. She had to keep sort of alternating arms in order to prevent them getting tired. And then she remembered she was standing on her 6-year-old brother. And she asked him, "Does it hurt, Willie? Does it hurt?" To which he replied, "Of course it hurts. But keep the light burning." This is the task to which we've been called as God's people. To keep the light burning. To be a light to the nations. Like that lighthouse, we have a message which on the outside might look very weak, very small, very unimpressive. But the gospel has power to save many souls. But like those children, we know that holding out this light can be painful. It can be embarrassing. It can be tiring. It can be risky. And you might know this and you're thinking, yes, and that's why I shy away from talking about Jesus. That's why I shy away from posting on Facebook or social media about stuff we're doing. That's why I'm nervous about posting things through letterboxes, because I don't know how I can do that. Given the costs, how can I possibly keep that lamp burning? And this is kind of where the rest of the vision goes. The angel isn't really interested in telling Zechariah how God's people can be a light to the nations. Rather, his concern is to explain how God's people will be sustained as they are a light to the nations. In other words, his focus isn't so much on the lampstand and the menorah, but the unusual bowl, which is full of this oil from which those lights draw their source, their strength. So what is going to sustain us as we are a light to the nations? Here's the first thing. We're going to see we are sustained by the Spirit. Look at verse 6. "So the angel said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, God bless it, God bless it.'" Now, Zerubbabel is the noise I make when I try and lift up something which is too heavy off the floor. Zerubbabel. But it's also the name given to the governor of Jerusalem at this time. He's a distant relative of King David, And so he's the man the Persian overlords decided should be in charge of God's people at this time. So alongside Joshua, the high priest we met last week, he was instrumental in the rebuilding project. But Paul Zerubbabel faced a number of fairly serious problems in the light of this project, which were hindering his work. And one issue was the strength of opposition. Their neighbors and their Persian overlords were forbidding them from doing this work, the strength of opposition. Another issue was the strength of disillusionment amongst his people, that they looked at the temple and saw it's pathetic and probably didn't want to be a part of it. Another issue was the strength of idolatry in their hearts, their desire to put personal comfort and ease before letting their God be known amongst the nations. In verse 7, all these problems are pictured metaphorically as a mighty mountain. It reminds me of an Arcade Fire song called Mountains Beyond Mountains. It's a Haitian proverb. One of the band members is from Haiti. And the Haitian proverb, Mountains Beyond Mountains, kind of means that, well, beyond this issue, once you get over this issue, well, there's going to be a whole bunch of more issues, a whole bunch of more problems beyond that. Zerubbabel is facing mountains beyond mountains as he seeks his people to be a light to the nations. And you might think, well, in many respects, so do we here in Balaam. Those three issues again. We might fear the strength of opposition. What will people think of me if I talk about Jesus with them? If I invite them to join us here on a Sunday online, what will people think? Secondly, we might fear disillusionment. We might be very disillusioned with our previous attempts to do just that and this and the seeming lack of fruit, the seeming smallness and the patheticness of what we're trying to do. You might think, oh, just, we're disillusioned. And you might recognize the idolatry in your own heart. That deep down you realize actually perhaps the big reason we shy away from being a light to our friends, talking about Christ, is that we just love our comfort too much. We love ease too much, and we worship that instead of God. Given this mountain of problems, what should Zerubbabel do? Well, in the light of that, he is given these wonderful words of comfort. Look at verse 6. I love these words, very famous words. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty, or Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. This is great news because, of course, Zerubbabel didn't have any numbers. They were a tiny, pathetic people. He didn't have any strength. He didn't have any armies. He didn't have any power. He didn't really even have much by way of political influence. He was just a puppet, really, for the Persians to use to govern this people. So Zerubbabel is not encouraged to pursue strength, power, political influence in order to build this temple. Instead, like that golden lampstand whose flames drew from the oil in that central bowl, that central reservoir, so he and God's people are to depend on the Holy Spirit, on his resources. He will empower them to do the impossible. He will get that temple built and enable them to be a light to the nations. I don't know what we think about that. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Dependence, well, it sounds very weak, doesn't it? And in some respects, you might think it doesn't sound very sensible. Surely we could have more of an impact as a church if we did pursue security and wealth and power and influence. And I think this is where this passage challenges us and challenges me. I think I'm reasonably good at thinking strategically and planning and resourcing. I don't think I'm particularly good at depending and being weak. I have an older minister who I kind of look to as a mentor figure, and he said to me not too long ago, Andy, you need to learn from the Battle of Britain. And you're good at, you like to know where your tanks are moving, like to be strategic and think about where the tanks are going, but all of that is futile unless you win the battle in the air. In other words, I need to pray. I need to depend on the Spirit, on the Lord of hosts and his resources. But as an activist, often that's the last thing I do instead of the first thing I do. Depending on the Holy Spirit, it sounds so weak. But here's the thing, it works. So the Persian emperor Darius, who had forbidden the temple from being rebuilt, well, it was the Holy Spirit who changed his heart. He discovered how the previous emperor, Cyrus, actually allowed this to happen, and the Spirit changed his heart to enable this work to proceed. It wasn't armies, it was the Holy Spirit. And God's people, they were utterly committed, if you remember, to the idols of wealth and security and comfort and ease. And what changed that? Was it some hard-hitting sermon? It was the Holy Spirit, which brought them to repentance and faith. And it was only a few years after this vision that the Spirit achieved the impossible. Before Zerubbabel, this seemingly weak and unimpressive governor, that mountain of problems came crumbling down. And the final capstone was placed on top of the temple. It was finished off amidst shouts of praises to God. God bless it. God bless it. Depending on the resources of the Holy Spirit, it sounds so weak, but it is the only way. And actually, it's wonderfully liberating. See, our witness to Balaam and the surrounding area, it isn't dependent on how impressive we are. We don't need to have huge numbers with our own building to have an effect in this place. We don't need to be an impressive people with impressive arguments, with impressive skills and impressive personalities. I've said it before, but the church isn't to be like a waiting room for an interview with everyone trying to look impressive and competent as possible. No, the church is more like a waiting room to see a doctor, with everyone there knowing that they're sick and in need and depending on his help. See, if we try and look impressive, we're only going to draw people to us who want to be impressive. But if we're content to show something of our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, our sin, well, we're going to draw people who are longing for forgiveness and grace. Our mission to be a light to the nations is sustained by the Spirit. But next, it's also sustained by the prophetic word. Look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me. That's Zechariah. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, on first glance, this looks to repeat pretty much the same ideas as we saw in the previous verses, prophecies about Zerubbabel completing the temple. But notice that the aim in this section is different. The purpose here is to establish Zechariah as a genuine prophet sent by God. Reading in between the lines, it seems as if people in Jerusalem kind of doubted this temple project will really get off the ground. Sure, everyone 20 years ago saw Zerubbabel lay the foundations stone, but it seems not many think it's ever going to get finished. And even if it does get finished, maybe they think, well, it's certainly not going to have this massive international impact with all the nations being drawn in, is it? They were cynical. They didn't think it would happen. And so across Zechariah's 8 visions, this same phrase keeps on being repeated. We've heard it already 3 times in previous passages. It's there in verse 9. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me, Zechariah, to you. It seems as if people doubted Zechariah was telling the truth. They seemed to think he was rather instead peddling some sort of optimistic baloney. perhaps you're watching this and you hear about what we're talking about the future and the new kingdom and the new temple, which we're longing for, and you might think, well, isn't that wishful thinking? Isn't that just a bunch of optimistic baloney? But Zechariah calls us not to despise the day of small things, not to be disillusioned by how pathetic and small things might currently seem. Because in verse 10, when Zerubbabel completes the temple, those seven lights on the lampstand, which represent God's view to bless the world, well, where are they directing their light? Throughout the whole earth. Somehow the completion of the temple will trigger an international blessing, and God's people will be seen as a light to the nations. Now, we're very privileged to be reading this book, having seen pretty much most of it having been fulfilled. We're standing at the end of the ages looking back, and we can see how all these detailed prophecies have indeed come to pass. The Canadian psychologist, you might know him, a guy called Jordan Peterson, he's very famous for his books and his YouTubes, part of the intellectual dark web. He's not a Christian, but he describes the Bible as a hyperlinked text. I like that. A bit like Wikipedia. If you've ever been on Wikipedia, you're reading about something and you realize that on every page there's all these links to other things, and you get interested and you follow a link, which leads you to another link, which follows you to takes you to another link, and on and on and on it goes. Well, Jordan Peterson rightly observes the Bible is just like that. Look anywhere on any page and it is full of hyperlinks, full of prophecies and promises about what will come to pass. And the cool thing is, because we stand at the end of the ages, we can look back and go, oh yeah, God has fulfilled on those promises. Someone actually put this to a graphic. I think it should come up on the screen. Someone collected all the different quotations and allusions in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and put them on this graph. And you can find this on the internet. I'll put a link to it. And you can zoom in and you can see how each individual prophecy, where it finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. And we can look back and go, yeah, all of those promises have indeed happened. If you're not a Christian and you're looking in on things today, go and look, go and do some homework. Think about how Jesus fulfills these Old Testament promises. At seeing the quality and the quantity of fulfillment, well, we shouldn't doubt that Zechariah really was sent by the Lord. So let's not despise the day of small things. I think it's easy, isn't it, to compare ourselves to others and sigh. It's easy to weep at the scale of our work when we're facing a mountain of problems. It's easy to think that our small efforts to build the church, that they're just futile. Easy to think those things. But instead, let's be sustained by the prophetic word, because again and again and again, God has proven trustworthy. And I guess our certainty of the future should lead us to pray big prayers. A few years back, an American airline ran a sort of special promotion around Christmas time. When people checked into this certain flight, they were presented with Father Christmas, or Santa Claus as they call him, who asked them what they wanted for Christmas. And they told them what they wanted, whether it was a pair of socks or a new iPad or a widescreen TV or whatever it might be. And then they hopped on their flight. Unbeknownst to them, behind the scenes, people then went out and bought all of those things for them. So when the airplane landed at its destination and when their luggage was arriving on the carousel, well, along with their luggage were wrapped up everything which they asked for. And it, as you can imagine, it was recorded and it was put on the internet and it went viral. And you see people's reactions as they opened up this widescreen TV which they wanted, or this brand new iPad Pro which they'd longed for. And then the guy who opened up to find a pair of socks. That guy must have been kicking himself. why didn't I ask for something bigger? That's the point here. Friends, don't let your present disappointments, the present smallness of things, limit your prayers. In the day of small things, don't give up hope. Instead, being sustained by the prophetic word and seeing how so much has come to pass. Instead, pray big. Pray big. Be sustained by the prophetic word. And lastly, and very briefly, in our mission to be a light to the nations, we are to be sustained by the anointed ones. Did he get that right? Did he say anointed ones? Yes, I did. Look at verse 11. Zechariah points out that there's a key part of his vision which he's left unexplained. Then I asked the angel, well, what are these two olive trees on the right and to the left of the lampstand? No answer. Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? Finally, he gets an answer. He replied, don't you know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. These two anointed ones are most likely referring to the two leaders of Jerusalem at this time. Last week, we met Joshua, the high priest, who was cleansed of his filth in order to represent God's people in the temple. And this week, we met Zerubbabel, the governor, descended from David, who in the face of weakness and opposition ends up finishing the temple. In Zechariah's vision, these two flawed leaders, flawed anointed ones, flawed messiahs, are these two olive trees which produce the oil of the Spirit, which then pours into this bowl, which the God's people draw on in order to be a light to the nations. Now, let that process. You probably are thinking, or maybe you should be thinking, hang on, Andy, I thought there was only one Messiah, and his name's Jesus. And, you know, how can these two flawed people, how can they possibly give out the Holy Spirit? How does that work? Well, I'm kind of going to leave this on a cliffhanger, if you don't mind, because we're going to return to this theme in much more detail in a couple of weeks' time, later in chapter 6. But there we're going to see that these two offices of priest and king, eventually they're going to come to be merged into one single office. And 500 years later, Jesus Christ appeared. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. He is a king who in the face of opposition builds the church like Zerubbabel. He is a priest who in the face of sin nonetheless lives to make sacrifice to intercede for his people. And as our priest and king, he offers to anyone who believes in his name the gift of the Holy Spirit. So as I close, can I ask, in the light of this charge to be a light to the nations, how are you doing? How are you feeling? Like those children in the lighthouse, do you feel your arms getting tired? Does your back hurt? Like Ronald Wayne, are you tempted to sell your shares and opt for a stronger version of Christianity, which is less embarrassing? Well, just like those two olive trees were endlessly pouring out oil into that bowl to sustain God's people, well, so Jesus, our priest and our king, endlessly is pouring out the gift of his Spirit to us so that we might keep the light burning. Not by strength, not by might, but by my Spirit, declares the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our priest and our King, the Anointed One. Thank you that he has poured out his Holy Spirit on us, baptized us with
whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Stay well. Have a good Sunday. Andy's going to come up and answer some questions.
Hello again. We'll let you get off to your Connect groups shortly. I hope you're looking forward to seeing people and just sharing how the Spirit's been speaking to you over the past few moments together. We've got a few questions here on the post, and if you manage to send yours in quick enough, I may be able to answer more if you ask them. Just three questions. First one's a great one from Tanya. I learned that in the Old Testament they tell many pictures. What do they want to tell us with these seven lights? I have no idea. Can anyone explain to me? Yes, so it's quite tricky, this genre of writing. It's not common in the Bible. This genre of style of writing is called apocalyptic literature. And it's picture imagery, dream imagery. You get it in books like Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, and in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And it's strange symbolic language. And I think the purpose of it is to make us think hard and dwell and just enjoy the vividness of it all. But it requires some thought, and obviously no end of interpretation and people arguing on what exactly do these visions mean. But I think that's kind of the point. But as ever, whenever interpreting the Bible, context is the key. And we've got to look at the context to try and work out what the meaning is instead of just importing what we want the meaning to be. We've got to try and let the context decide that. So Tanya asks, what are the lights doing? What are the seven lights? Another difficulty with this style of genre is often one picture can mean many different things, and it's not necessarily just one thing. So I think this image of the lampstand, this seven lights on this single candlestick, it represents multiple different things. It represents God's presence with his people, God's light with them. It represents his blessing for his people, and it also represents God's desire to let that blessing and his presence go out from his people to the ends of the earth. So this golden candlestick in the temple, it was like a stylized tree of life, a bit like the one in the Garden of Eden. And the purpose of the Garden of Eden, as you know, was for God's blessing to go from there to the ends of the earth. And that's the picture here. In our passage, we're told that later we're told that about the seven eyes of the Lord which go out through all the earth. And that might be the interpretation here for us. So the context gives it for us. So these seven lights represents God's eyes, God's desire, his vision for his light, his blessing, his presence to go out throughout all the earth, but beginning there in Jerusalem. And of course it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And we don't have time to go into that in our talk, but Jesus is the light of the world. And because he is the light of the world, he calls his people to be lights to the world and not to hide our light. And so we are the way in which people can know God's presence and know God's blessing. That's our job. And so you can see how that image of the seven lights, it can represent God, it can represent us, and also our mission. And that's quite complicated, but it's okay. To mean multiple different things, because that seems to be how the Bible itself interprets that very image. I hope that's clear, Tanya. Here's the next question. They're quite similar. You ignored how this vision is used in Revelation 11, which appears to apply this imagery very differently. And then Ingrid asks a linked question. I've also heard that these two trees could symbolize the Jews and Gentiles who were grafted in when Jesus came. Thank you. So yes, if you turn your Bibles to Revelation 11, I didn't go here in the talk because it's a very complicated passage, and to do it justice, I would have had to speak for another half an hour, which you probably weren't up for. But as you ask, Revelation 11 does indeed quote this image. Revelation chapter 11, and verse 3 says this: I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. And you might see the footnote there. That quote is from our passage, Zechariah 4. And as the passage goes on, it seems these two witnesses are proclaiming the kingdom of God, but they face massive hostility and persecution and suffering as they do it. Huh. So what are the two witnesses? Did Andy get it completely wrong by saying it's Joshua and Zerubbabel? Ingrid suggests it represents the Jews and the Gentiles being grafted in, whereas Revelation 11 says it seems to be these people who are going throughout the earth proclaiming the kingdom of God with great suffering. Well, again, let's try and work out what does it mean in Zechariah first. I think in context, the two trees, the two anointed ones, have to be Joshua and Zerubbabel. As a priest and as a king, a sort of a king type, as a governor, they were anointed for that task. People, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed for that role. And so it's likely that given that the previous vision was about Joshua the high priest and this current vision is about Zerubbabel from the line of David, the two witnesses, the two trees, are Joshua and Zerubbabel in the first instance. And in particular, their role in providing, pouring out the Holy Spirit into this bowl from which those lights draw their sustenance in order to be a light to the nations. So Ingrid's thought that these two trees might be the Jews and the Gentiles. It's hard to argue that from the context here, because I don't see how the Jews and the Gentiles pour out the Holy Spirit into this bowl. It just, the imagery gets all very messy if you go for that thinking. Context is king. It seems likely these two trees in the first instance are Joshua, the king, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the king type. And we're going to see later in chapter 6 how those two offices come combined into one, a single office. Okay, in Revelation, though, you're right. It doesn't seem to be Zerubbabel and Joshua. Instead, it seems to be these guys who, in our current age, are going throughout the world to the Gentiles, proclaiming the kingdom of God. What do we make of this? Well, I think John is doing something very clever in the book of Revelation. John's already established that Jesus is that priest king. He is the anointed one. And we see that in Revelation chapter 1. But that means that we, his people, are a kingdom of priests. Just as Jesus is the light of the world, we are called to be lights to the world. So whilst in the first instance Jesus fulfills this prophecy of these two trees who pour out the Holy Spirit to empower God's people to witness, well, in Revelation, John applies that same language and imagery to us and says to God's people, we are the church, we are a kingdom of priests. We are that royal witness and that priestly witness to the world. And just like Jesus, we're going to face suffering and persecution and misunderstanding as we talk about Christ to the world. But that is what we're called to do, to keep that light burning. So there's a little window into what I get up to in my week and trying to understand these things and reading through commentaries. And it's all very complicated, but it is wonderfully rich, isn't it? You'll never be able to exhaust God's word. It is so cool to see how everything comes together and how Christ fulfills all these promises. So I hope that encourages you to pray big. I hope that encourages you to keep faith. I think that's my time gone, and I don't think there are any other questions. Why don't I close in prayer and then jump straight onto Zoom, if you haven't already done so, and say hello to your groups. And if you'd like to be a part of a group, if you're missing people and people to talk about this with and pray through this stuff with, please get in touch. Email me, andy@christchurchbalham.org.uk. We'd love to put you in a group so you can receive that fellowship. Let me pray and then we'll turn off the cameras. Father God, thank you for how you've spoken to us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the depth and the richness of these visions and how we can never plumb the depths of them. They're so vivid. But please give us insight. Please give us wisdom as we responsibly handle your word. And please encourage us, we pray, this week as we go out, as we drop flyers through letterboxes, as we post links on Facebook, as we talk to friends and neighbours we might bump into at social distance. Give us boldness to keep that light burning. Amen. Thank you for watching. Remember, you can pick up those flyers from the office in the mornings. You can pick up that flyer, those flyers any time during the day from my house. Don't despise the tiny flyers. Colin's shouting at me. They're too small. And or Becca can drop them at your house. If you're nervous about going out, Becca can drop them at your door. You won't even have to go anywhere. Taxi service. So please be in touch. But have a great week. God bless.